As we saw last week, Jesus says that if we really love God's little ones, if we are one of them, the kingdom children, the children of God through Jesus Christ, if we really love the rest of the brothers, we will share the Father's pastoral care for his sheep if they wander off into sinful paths. Our text today, really just one verse, verse 15, makes it absolutely clear that Jesus means for each one of us, each one of you, his disciples, to practice pastoral care toward those who stray into sin. The sermon title from our verse 15, if your brother sins, go and tell him. Let's read the living and holy word of God from Matthew 18. It's just that one verse that we want to focus on today, but we're going to read before and after a bit here to get really the sense of this context. Let's start at verse 10. This is the holy word of God. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. The word of God from Matthew 18, and may the Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding today and to our spiritual nourishment. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, we've just read that all-important passage on church discipline here in Matthew 18. And the Lord willing, over the next couple weeks at least, we're going to return to it. Some of you are thinking, oh great, a sermon series on church discipline. As if one such sermon wasn't more than enough, right? You're thankful we don't have a marquee with the church discipline series, right? Well, I'm sorry if it's not your favorite topic. It's not mine either, per se. But here it is in Matthew 18. And because of the importance of this practice of church discipline, we really want to take this passage apart. It oftentimes gets kind of short shrift, you know. We know it's there. We have to kind of follow this model, and we know it. We kind of know the steps, but we just kind of read through it and don't carefully think about those different elements there. This is going to be, Lord willing, an opportunity for us to do so, starting today, really starting a little bit last week. We believe that church discipline is actually one of the marks of the true church of Christ. Our Belgic Confession of Faith reminds us that along with the pure preaching of the gospel of Jesus and the proper administration of the two sacraments, right, baptism and the supper, along with these two means of grace, church discipline is a mark of the true church. There might be some of you, even today, even if this is your confession of faith, you kind of scratch your head at that. Do those things really belong together, right? Gospel preaching and the sacraments, obviously these things meant to draw us to that lavish grace of God in Jesus, our Savior. welcoming sinners, saving them, giving them life freely of his grace. How does church discipline fit in with that? How does church discipline fit in with the means of grace? Well, friends, it fits those two means of grace, word and sacrament. Because in a very true sense, church discipline is itself a means of grace. In fact, we're going to be considering just this one verse today, verse 15, that first step of the process, a private one, a very unofficial one, just two brothers or sisters, right? One going to the other. Personal, private confrontation. But church discipline, starting here and throughout the whole process, almost always starts here and usually ends here. Praise God. It should end here, and usually it does. You know why? This is in your notes today. Church discipline usually starts and ends with this very first step of private confrontation because it is a means of grace that God uses for the recovery of his wandering sheep. Some people really can't see why church discipline would be joined to the gospel preaching and the sacraments, those two vital means of God's grace through which he saves and sanctifies sinners. But here's a very simple reason for this third mark of the church being joined to those other two. Church discipline, in a very real sense, is a means of God's grace by which he recovers, much of the time, his wandering sheep. And that is a gracious thing. And this means, friends, that today we start really where we finished last week. Church discipline involves confronting sin with the purpose of correcting it. And this means that we are to have a loving and gracious purpose from beginning to end, every step of the way. So first of all, we want to think about the why of confronting sin. Why would you do this? What is the motivation? What would compel us to do something that appears so ugly, mean-spirited, so judgmental and critical? Something that obviously, in some way, puts the church in sort of this vulnerable position that we're really not about love and grace like we say, right? Why would we do this? There are going to be a few how-tos in a few moments, but we have to start with the why question. Why confront sin in the first place? Because, friends, this is so vital. If you get mixed up here on the why question, you will never be a willing participant of church discipline on the giving or receiving end, close to it or on the outside of it. And very likely, if you are engaged in it with another brother or sister, you will botch things up if you don't understand the why. So first of all, if we love rather than despise God's children, we will try to rescue those who stray into sinful paths. If we love rather than despise the children of God, we will try to rescue those who stray into sinful paths. We are, as a whole church, to practice church discipline. And you think of elders and later on in the process, the judgments that happen and all of those, you know, really very severe steps of discipline, right? Making things public and all of that. But the thing here in verse 15 is that each and every one of you are called by your Lord to practice with each other that first step of personal, private confrontation. Every one of you. Because this is a gracious gift of God for the rescue of his sheep straying off into sin. See, if we love those sheep, it's this simple, really. We see them heading toward a cliff. They're going to plummet to their death. You share the pastoral heart of your God, his love for his sheep. You're going to go. You're going to seek them. You're going to warn them. You're going to call them to repent. For some reason, many people just don't get it. They hear that language of church discipline and immediately they think, how mean. Could a church be any more unloving? What a sure way to drive sinners completely away. As if the coffee wasn't bad enough. Confronting every sin. Then publicizing the matter to the rest of the congregation. What cruel, hypocritical Phariseeism, right? Some of you have heard it. I know I have. Many times. Look, sometimes church discipline can be done in a cruel and unloving manner. There's no doubt about it. And that's to our shame, and it dishonors the Lord greatly. But let us remember, He commanded His church to practice church discipline. It's not an option. And His purpose is clearly a loving and gracious one. It's for the rescue of those wandering sheep who, apart from repentance, will perish. And you know what demands this loving practice and compels us to it more than anything. Can I get a witness? Anybody want to say it? The gospel. What most demands this loving practice of church discipline and compels us to engage in it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 15, our Lord says, if your brother sins, you say, where's the gospel? Brother! That's it. Not your neighbors, you know, not your enemies, your brothers and sisters, when they sin. How do we become brothers and sisters? Obviously, in one family, right? God first rescued each one of us through the shedding of that precious blood of His own Son, that we may have the forgiveness of all of our sins, the adoption as sons of God, but also have new life through the Spirit of adoption, who frees us to walk in repentance all our days. See, in the church, my dear brothers and sisters, the gospel makes us regard one another as redeemed, adopted, most precious, treasured children of God in Christ. And when we understand and truly embrace the gospel of our salvation, it will compel us to go after the sheep that stray. Those children of God caught up in sin and in danger of the loss of their soul, it will compel me to go after them in love. If I see my brother caught up in destructive sin that could result in the loss of his soul apart from repentance, I obviously despise him if I will not call him to repent. I despise him. I hate him. No two ways about it. It's like I don't even care that he's running into hell. But the gospel of God's grace and love for me, you see, for me, I've received this, compels me. The love of Christ constrains me to share his love and grace toward other sinners. Frees me to do it. Opens my mouth and heart toward them. Not just to sinners in general, but especially to my brothers and sisters in Christ, blood-bought children of God, so that I will call them back to Christ, to call them to repentance, lest they perish. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, put it very well. Nothing is so cruel as the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Leaves him there. Nothing can be more compassionate, Bonhoeffer says, than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. What a beautiful way of putting it. Now, I'm quite sure that there is going to be a smarty-pants Calvinist among us who's going to say, if that wandering brother is really a child of God, redeemed and adopted through the blood of Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit, that disciple cannot be lost ever, can never lose his salvation. True enough. But if that leads you to say, I need do nothing, you do not rightly appreciate God's sovereign grace. That's a misuse of it. See, the point Jesus is making in our passage is that the Father, who is not willing, verse 14 says, to lose one of his sheep, not willing that one should be lost, and he will not lose one. He chooses to rescue them through you, brothers and sisters. As it were, his very hands and feet and his mouth bearing the heart of God for his children. And so it should be clear, beloved of the Lord, that church discipline is not cruel or unloving. Retaliation, right? Retribution, revenge, making somebody pay. No. To the contrary, the goal of this personal confrontation, this very first step, this private step of confrontation, and really of all church discipline, is that what is almost lost be again restored. You have it there in your notes. The goal of this personal confrontation and of all church discipline is that what is almost lost is restored. Restoration. That is the gracious, God-honoring goal of church discipline that is grounded in the gospel of God's grace. And Jesus tells us so in verse 15. If your brother listens to you, you've gained him back. That word meaning you've like won something. It's a monetary term. It means like you've come into a great treasure. You've won him back. He was about to be lost. But see, you've not just won him back for yourself, but you've won him back for the eternal good of his soul and for the glory of Almighty God, the Father. This confrontation then is God's gracious and loving purpose in church discipline. It is to be your gracious and loving purpose as well. In fact, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we are, in a sense, to see ourselves as means of grace in seeking the repentance of a brother or sister caught up in sin. We've considered the why. There's much more that can be said. And in a little bit, I'll get to just briefly some other elements of the why question, why to confront sin. But we need to turn next to the when to confront sin. There are times when we should not, the second point. This morning, there are times when we should not practice private confrontation. It's not the main point of the passage, so I'm going to kind of rattle these off. First of all, you should not confront your brother or sister who is in sin when you are a hypocritical saint needing penitence. Don't do it. You remember those words of Jesus in Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, right? The log in your eye passage? If you're a guilty sinner, guilty of that same sin, how could you dare go to your brother or sister in Christ and try to correct that person, rebuking that person for the same sin? Hypocrite, Jesus says in Matthew 7. Listen to that passage. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! Now, some of you are like, well, I guess I can't go correct that sin because I'm guilty of it. Wrong! See, I just did a switcheroo on you. Some of you thought you were off the hook. What does Jesus say in the rest of Matthew 7, verse 5? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. A hypocritical saint can only delay confrontation as long as it takes for you to repent of your own sin. Next, you should not privately confront your brother or sister when it's a case of heinous sin done in public. Matthew 18, verse 15, a lot of people want to apply that to any sort of confrontation for any sin when it clearly does not apply to all cases of sin. It's a private matter, and Jesus makes this clear. You go to your brother, and you and him alone. This is a private matter. This sin was private. The passage does not apply to those gross cases of public sin. But that too does not mean there's no confrontation. So again, you think, oh, maybe that gets me off the hook in some cases. No, it actually doesn't. Switcheroo number two. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is dealing with that young man who's sleeping with his father's wife, in other words, his stepmother, incest, adultery, all kinds of wickedness going on there. The whole church knows about it. It's an utter scandal. And Paul says, right, skipping all steps of church discipline and cutting right to the end, give him the boot. Not out of hate. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul may be saved in the day of our Lord. It's still meant in love. It's still meant to restore. But he jumps to the end of excommunication for a gross, heinous, public sin. Verse 15 of Matthew 18 does not apply. Finally, you should not privately confront your brother or sister for sin. Take careful note of this when that sin is a harmless slip up, which can easily be pardoned. When that sin is a harmless slip up, which can simply be pardoned freely, immediately, unconditionally, you have no need to say anything. And this is where it gets more tricky, because, of course, there's not some nice, neat list of sins that fit into the category of harmless sins to be ignored. And really, I don't even mean to suggest that sins are truly harmless. None of them are. My point, though, is that these sins do not do real harm to anyone's relationship directly with one another or with the Lord. They don't endanger his soul. They don't damage any relationships. They're a problem. They're a weakness. But they don't need you to go rebuking your brother and sister. Face it, there are a host of minor infractions that you simply do not want to address at all. As a matter of fact, you're perfectly capable of granting full, unconditional forgiveness for them. It would be, in fact, petty, unwise, and unloving to confront your brother or sister in Christ for every single character flaw, every single sign of weakness and immaturity, every unintentional sin. Marriage cannot last long with that kind of nitpicky criticism. Neither can relationships in the church. 1 Peter 4:8, the apostle says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Friends, if you know the sin that you've seen, that you've maybe just borne personally yourself, if you know it really doesn't damage your relationship with your brother or sister, you can just forgive it, forget about it, move on. You have no need to say anything. No need to rebuke, call to repentance. And friends, this is definitely what the New Testament so often has in mind and calling us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, isn't it? This is what the New Testament generally is calling for you brothers and sisters in the body to practice. You heard it from Colossians 3 earlier today. Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, beloved children of God, right? Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. So there are times, dear saints, when we do not need to say anything at all, and actually that would be the loving thing. Say nothing. But of course our Lord in verse 15 is really addressing those sins where that is not the case, where something has to be said. Damage has been done, and love requires you to speak up. And so third, we must confront the guilty brother when his sin does damage that cannot be repaired apart from repentance. Love covers a multitude of sins, those words Peter quoted from Proverbs. They're usually taken to mean that we can just pass over a sin, some infraction or another, leave it alone to keep peace. But James quotes the very same proverb and clearly says that there are cases where love covers a multitude of sins by going after a brother who's caught in sin and correcting him and bringing him back. Listen to James, the end of James 5, the end of that book. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That involved a rebuke. That involved some correction, didn't it? So the question is, how do we know when a brother or sister's sin really means he's wandering or she wandering off from the Lord, headed for the destruction of their soul, and needing to be rescued and called repentance? How do we know? There are four cases, and I'm going to very briefly list them. First of all, when your brother's sin has damaged your relationship with him, you can't forget it. Damage has been done. You think maybe later at night, I'm going to put my head down and I'm going to wake up in the morning and things are going to be okay. And you wake up and guess what? You don't really care to go see your brother or sister in the Lord. There's damage. You haven't covered it by silence. You need to cover it by speaking. Love requires me, when my relationship is broken with another disciple of Christ, love requires that I go and show him his fault, try to bring him back, yes, to gain him myself, to restore that relationship through reconciliation, but also that he may be restored to the Lord in repentance. Now, verse 15 in our passage, it really is our passage today, it seems this is what Jesus is talking about because he says, if your brother sins against you. However, some of the manuscripts, there's only a few, but they are generally regarded as the earliest and most reliable. They don't have the words against you. In other words, Jesus might not have been talking about reconciliation between two brothers or sisters where there was a personal offense, but any case of sin where one brother knows he needs to go correct another. So that Jesus is saying, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault. But if that is not a sin against me personally, what other cases would I need to confront? Well, under B there, when your brother's sin damages his own relationship with God, you need to go. Oh, duh, right? And you may wonder, well, what exactly is that? Sometimes there's a real question about it. But it's not a sin that you're directly suffering harm. Your relationship isn't damaged directly and immediately. But you know this sin has offended God, and apart from repentance, you fear for your brother or sister's soul. You know when you have that fear. You love that brother or sister. You better go speak to him or her. You think of sins of addiction, habitual sins that go on and on and on, and the brother is caught up in it, and he's not turning from it. You know, you can call it addiction, a sickness, whatever you want, but it's rebellion. You've got to say something. Maybe it's a case of a brother or sister simply ignoring an obvious duty. It's so obvious, and they're just completely throwing it to the wind. That's rebellion. You've got to say something, lest they perish. The loving thing in this case, again, is to speak up, to confront, to show your brother or sister the fault. under C, when his sin damages another disciple. Ah. You need to speak up when your brother sins, not so much against you, but against another member in the church. And their relationship is damaged. Maybe that victim is not going to say anything. Just going to let it go, and maybe that's, you know, something that he or she's able to do. But you know that a grievous offense took place. It is, in many cases, right to go and confront the brother who is guilty. Justice requires that I defend the innocent, confront the guilty, so that there might be repentance and reconciliation. I'm free to cover offenses against me, but I'm not free to cover my own offenses, nor free to cover the offenses done to another brother or sister. Psalm 82 makes that very clear. Psalm 82:3, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And then the final case, the fourth one, D here. When his sin damages the whole church and dishonors God. We've not talked much about this, but this is really not only a win to practice discipline or confrontation, but it's also part of the why, isn't it? Look, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, if there's a sin, maybe it's going to spread throughout the whole body and then lead a bunch of others into sin, right? And spoil the whole thing. The leaven will leaven the whole lump, corrupt the whole body of the church. It needs to be put out. It needs to be dealt with swiftly, that it not spread. And of course, it dishonors God when this happens, friends. In fact, if there is any sin that you know is a grievous offense and rebellion against God, whether private or public, something has to be said. Otherwise, his name is blasphemed in the world. And the witness of the church is spoiled as well. The purity of the church, the promotion of God's holy, holy name, are huge reasons for confronting and correcting sin in the body of Christ. Finally, just a few words about how to confront sin. Under number 4, if we are to model the way of God, then we must confront sin pastorally. Remember the basic goal of restoration of one of God's wandering sheep is just that, to bring that person back, to restore the sheep to the fold. It's a pastoral work. Pastor means shepherd. That's what the word means. And while we know there are pastors and elders in this church and they have that special job to go after and they're watchmen and they have that calling to make judgments and do all that really important work, you have to see the point of this passage. Jesus has just said the Father is that shepherd who will go after that one who strays. And what's the next verse? You go get the brother who's caught up in sin. It's a pastoral work for each one of us. And if we're going to go and show our brother his sin, we must model the way of God and engage in this as the very hands and feet and mouth of God, as it were. We must also bear his heart, go in his way, in a pastoral way. What does it look like? Confrontation is done pastorally when done privately and personally. Jesus doesn't say a whole lot here about how to, but he does say this. You go privately and personally. Between you and your brother alone. The sin's private, you deal with it privately. A good rule of thumb is to keep the sin as private as possible for as long as possible. You only expand the circle of those in the know when there is not repentance, when it's necessary to go to the next step. But our Lord's words here might also be taken to indicate that you go personally, that the preferred way of going isn't email, it's not a letter, it's not a phone call. I know there wasn't any of that maybe in, you know, ancient Roman Empire, okay? I realize that. But Scripture has an awful lot to say about the face and its part in reconciliation. Huge. The face of God is everywhere mentioned throughout Scripture in connection with him turning away in disfavor and showing his face again in favor. If there is really a readiness to reconcile and repent, you are in the best position to know this when you see one another's face. It opens up for much better understanding. Now, that's not always the case, but friends, that definitely is a good rule of thumb. Go in person. Next, confrontation is done pastorally when done peaceably and prepared. Maybe the adverb should be preparedly, but that's probably not a word, so. Your attitude is of huge importance. There are people in the church who confront sin in another brother with such animosity and anger, vitriol, disrespect, that it does more harm than good to confront. Seems that they don't want peace, but rather to decimate that one, put him in the ground. Friends, when you may go and make peace on behalf of God, you must be clear that your manner is gracious and loving. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness. James 1:20 says that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We have to go in a peaceable spirit, that we would avoid all anger, that we would be resolved not to argue, not to attack. We could add patience to this. You may find it necessary to do a lot of listening, not to be quick to try to get past it, but listen, try to understand. Don't speak, don't be quick to anger, quick to speak, but rather to listen. And you need to be prepared. You have to show the brother his sin in the end. Are you prepared to point the finger? You don't do that in just, you know, haste without any thought. You're going to show him his sin and you need to point to Scripture. Are you ready to point out? Are you prepared to show that God's word calls it sin? And it's not some private opinion, personal conviction that no one else really shares. Preparedness. It's vital, friends, that we go on the basis of God's word, because the authority, even at this private step of church discipline, is not in you personally. It's the Lord God's authority in his very word. You have to know it and let the sword of the Spirit do the cutting, the piercing, the surgery that's necessary. Of course, you have to be prepared to grant forgiveness as well and to show what repentance looks like. There's lots of preparedness here, but friends, finally, confrontation is done pastorally when it's done prayerfully. None of this is possible, really, and you got to know it. None of this is possible unless you are prayerful all the way through. A good deal in the beginning, but all the way through. Otherwise, discipline gets ugly very quickly. You need to pray to have the courage to go. The love and grace that you'll speak gently, peaceably, and be ready to forgive. You need to pray for wisdom that you know what to say, how to approach your brother or sister. And ultimately, you have to pray for the soul of that person, that he or she will be ready to hear, will be convicted by the Holy Spirit. Your job might be to go confront, but you don't change the heart. You have to pray, plead for the Holy Spirit to grant repentance, reconciliation, restoration. Friends, the Spirit of God does change hearts. He does. He brings sinners to repentance and restoration through the gospel. And so in our praying, in our going and showing, we always are depending on the gospel of peace. I know this is what God has done to me. This is what he's done to change me and bring me to repentance and reconciliation with him. He's used the gospel of his son, what Jesus did for me. He died to reconcile me to God, and he rose again to grant me forgiveness of all my sins and new life of obedience through the Spirit. Beloved of the Lord, do not rely on tools and techniques of interpersonal peacemaking. As important as they are, only the power of the gospel will equip you to confront in a proper spirit with the confidence you need to seek repentance and restoration of a brother or sister in the Lord. And knowing this is a means of grace, let us be confident. God will use his word here as well in the power of his Spirit to restore and recover, to rescue the wandering sheep. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.